Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
So how many Christians do you think it takes to change a light bulb? If you're Anglicans, it takes three. One to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how the old light bulb was better. If you're Pentecostal, it takes ten. One to change the light bulb and nine to pray against a spirit of darkness. Presbyterians, none. Lights will go on and off at the predestined times. Roman Catholic, none. Candles only. Lutherans, none. Lutherans don't believe in change. Amish, what's a light bulb? Unity is a funny thing. We love to define people by their differences and not how they're similar. We love to put people in boxes when we describe them so that they can fit a certain mold. It's funny to laugh at our differences, and yet unity is meant to be one of the key marks of the Christian church. Here in John 17:20, and let me encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. In John 7:20, Jesus is praying this prayer for future generations, for his church to come, us. And he prays in 17:20, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. He goes on, verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Why does Jesus pray this? Verse 23. Then the whole world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. He prays this because our unity communicates to the world that God loves us as he has loved Jesus. Whenever we see groups of people in this world, we see power struggles. We see pecking orders sort of working their way out from the lowest to the highest. We see people living for themselves and those promoting their goals, selfishness, promoting their own agendas. We see that in groups. People excluding other people, and you see it even from young kids, kids excluding kids. The weak are taken advantage of. Whenever we see groups of people, we see disunity because everyone's needs in a group can't be met at the same time. So there's this disunity because people's needs selfishly aren't being met. Jesus came into the world to bring peace to a world that was at war with itself. Jesus came into the world to bring peace to a world that was at war against God. And Jesus came into the world to bring that peace, firstly by making himself our peace, by making peace on our behalf on the cross, and then inviting us into a relationship of peace with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit as well. And his invitation into relationship he gave us in verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. The glory the Father had given him, the Holy Spirit given to us, dwell not just with us, but in us. What will a world that looks on see in Jesus' people? What will a world that looks on see in Deep Creek as a church, as it looks at us? People united in God's love, people united to each other in love, will they see that? People united with the kind of love that God celebrates, this other-focused, other-centered of love, will they see that? Radical unity, radical commitment to a common purpose. This evening, I want to present three pictures of unity. The first is of a symphony. I was working in the office last week, and Dee walks in, and she listens to what I'm playing, and she goes, what's that? This music is the Magnificat. It's sung by Mary when she finds out she's going to give birth to Jesus, and it's just her offering of praise.
Amen.
What I appreciate is the beauty in lyrics, beauty in rhythm, beauty in composition, beauty in voice, beauty in emotion, beauty, and you can hear it in a spiritual sense through this song. That wasn't quite a symphony orchestra, but as I describe a symphony orchestra, I want you to think about how that fits with us as a church. A symphony orchestra composed of strings, woodwind, percussion, brass, they work together to be faithful to the score of music that they have, that the composers put together to faithfully represent that music. So all assembled together, they practiced hard in order to present to their audience this beautiful piece that the composer has worked tirelessly to represent. Each instrument of the orchestra has its own voice, but they all play in harmony with the whole. No instrument in that orchestra seeks to overpower it, even though they have the capacity to. Despite the size or power of each section, no one lords it over the other. Instead, each needs the other section of the orchestra to fully incarnate that message that the composer is bringing. Composers use the individual instruments to represent things in music. The string section forms the backbone of the orchestra, but they need the other instruments. They need the other families to offer the contrast, the variety and depth. Each of the woodwinds bring in a colour. The brass brings in a brilliance and an intensity, and the percussion section brings in this rhythm and drama and surprise into the music that wouldn't be like that if they weren't there. When our spiritual gifts work together, when we work together for the same purpose, it's kind of meant to be like a symphony, a beautiful piece of music greater than its parts. We're all in tune with Jesus, Jesus, our conductor, leading us. Maybe you're not so much into classical music. As a church, we're not really a classical music church, but that's really good music. So we try and use our gifts in a way that's culturally relevant. We think our unity will be displayed through our gifts, perfectly in sync. Get the right preacher, get the right message, the right passage, get the right video, get the right song, expertly choreograph them together, and then people are going to come. Then the crowds will come as this perfect formula just works its way out. They'll come with perfect marketing, that message, they'll come. The pressure is on. Everyone has to play their part. No one's going to let the team down. There's no room for a fourth row of flutes. Everyone's got to bring their A game. I could get used to this. Maybe we need some Holy Spirit keys behind us in the sermon. Maybe we need it's the walk-in music. I could really get used to this. But sometimes even our best go at creating a symphony as we work together kind of sounds a little bit more like this. Maybe we weren't meant to be a symphony. It's kind of stressful. There's just too much room for error. I'm not sure there's room for broken people. The conductor wouldn't accept these people. I've got it. Maybe we'd do better being a circus. There's room for everyone in a circus. You have the sword swallowers, you have the fire throwers, you have the trapeze people all sort of working together, and there's a harmony in the way that they work. Everyone seems to pick up the pieces and make things happen. If you've got no skills, you can be a clown that just runs away, because it doesn't take any skills to be a clown and trip over things and look funny. Surely. But they have this picture of just working together, and as you watch it, watch how perfectly they just sort of time things. Not one of them makes a mistake. They know that they're going to be caught. Maybe that's what we need. We need to synchronize ourselves that little bit better. Maybe we need to synchronize our calendars together. If we're more synchronized on the same tune, we'll be better. We'll nail it. Just practice more. Looks great when someone else is doing it, but what about when you're doing it, when the pressure's on you? We may look like a circus sometimes, but I'm not sure if you're capable of withstanding that kind of pressure and tension. I'm not sure that that's what we're meant to be. The reality is that we as Christians, we miss the timing because we're distracted. And it's often, we're distracted by mobile phones. Let's face it. We're not there. We're not present. God's wanting to speak to us. We're not even listening. On the trapeze, that kind of doesn't work out, because people drop to the ground on the trapeze, don't they? Or sometimes what we do is we put someone in a role that they're not really meant for. The circus doesn't really have room for people that might fail. We've all been there. We've been the one that's dropped the ball. Some of us have been in positions we don't really feel like we fit. But somehow what we've allowed is the church to be this pressure cooker where perfect people should apply and where it's not okay to make mistakes. That in order to be a part of it, you have to be this kind of person that never stuffs up, where it's not okay to show imperfection. I wouldn't dare apply for a circus. I'd go and watch. And somehow we let church become like that. There's a few crazy performers up front. Many of us are spectators waiting to be entertained. Many wouldn't see themselves as having the right gifts to get involved, but it doesn't really sound to me like a picture of unity. Or the orchestra. I remember when I was part of an orchestra, I was playing clarinet, or I'd sometimes mix it up with bass clarinet, and I was always stressed because I was thinking that the conductor would pick me out. Oh, Randall, can you just play through your part? And he never really did, but there was always this inner stress and this inner fear that I might squeak and people might discover that I really wasn't a good enough clarinet player to be part of that orchestra. Is the church meant to be a high-pressure environment where you feel stressed with performance anxiety, or a place where you need to hide in case people discover that you're maybe not quite the Christian person that you present yourself to be? Is church meant to be a place where you come to be entertained, a place where you're not really secure about your belonging or how you fit? It doesn't really sound like unity to me. See, the picture of church we're called to, the picture that represents our unity, is not a new picture. It's a picture that's existed since the beginning of the time, and it's the picture of family. One family. When you become a Christian, what happens is you join a family. You are grafted into a new bloodline. You are grafted into a royal bloodline. You are bought into a new family tree. You leave your old family tree. You become part of a new family tree. And you're not just a person in the long distant generations from Jesus. You're actually at the top of the family tree. You're a brother or a sister of Jesus. You're a son, you're a daughter of the Father, one family. We don't start a new family. We join in the family of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A family that's existed in unity since the beginning of time, one family. We become part of a family that's only ever known unity, only ever known a singular commitment to purpose. We don't just become like that family. We become part of that family. We don't create a symphony. We actually join in a symphony that's already been happening. The Father has been singing for all eternity of his love for his Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has been celebrating the love of the Father and his eternal delight in the Holy Spirit for all time. And the Holy Spirit has been in harmony with the Father and the Son and singing of his love of the Son and the Father. We don't create a symphony like we as a church are creating an orchestra. We join in the symphony that's always been playing, and we learn what part that we play in that symphony, how God's gifted us to be a part of that. We join in as we are taught by the Holy Spirit how to play in tune. We don't sit back and watch a performance. We become part of a story where we are all on the stage, and the world is looking at that stage wondering who we follow, who we are, what drives us. We become part of a story that is unfolding before a watching world. In joining the family, you're invited onto that stage. And our mission together on this world stage is to make the Father known. It's to make his love known. It's to declare his kingdom. It's to make the love of the Son known, the Spirit's love known, inviting people to join this. And how do we do this? How do we communicate that on this stage? We communicate that through our unity, our love for each other. As we meet here tonight, I wonder if you've thought, what's Jesus up to right now? He's alive. We believe that. We declare that. What's he up to right now? Jesus is praying for us right now. Isn't that amazing? He is up there in the Father's ear praying for us right now. Hebrews says he lives to intercede for us. So what's Jesus' primary concern for us as a church? His prayer for us is that we will be one, that we will be unified in love. Why is he concerned? He's not just concerned for oneness for its own sake. There's people out there that haven't even tasted of the love of God, and our unity is meant to be the vehicle that represents it to them, our shared love. So we do this so they will know what they are made for, the love that they are made for. So what are some of the prayers that Jesus has been praying for our unity? He's praying that we will be unified with the Father and the Holy Spirit. When you invite the Holy Spirit into a situation, what he does is he creates unity. The natural outcome of knowing the Holy Spirit is that you have a desire for unity, that we pursue it ourselves. In fact, wherever there has been widespread revival around the world, you look at the Welsh revival, you look at Azusa, you look at all the revivals, there's been this unity that has formed not just within churches, but across denominations of different churches, as they've sought to work together for a common purpose, as they've seen that there is little difference and they need to work together so the world may hear of God's love. Now, these revivals tend to die down when? When people start to talk about their differences again and start to divide. Jesus is praying for our unity. He's praying, verse 21, that we may be in relationship with him and the Father. He's praying in verse 22 that in receiving the glory that is given to him, receiving the Holy Spirit, we will reflect unity. Verse 23, he's praying that he, Jesus, will be in us and the Father in Jesus, that we may be one, that we will be part of the family. Verse 24, he's praying, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to be in relationship with the Father where I am. What you should see here is, as Jesus prays, this in a sense, loss of individual identity as we are taken into a new identity of a family, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we begin to find our identity not as individuals, but as part of a new family in relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's talking, and Paul, as he lived his life, he gave up his identity as a Pharisee, and he lived his life as a Christian for Christ, Christ living in him, dwelling in his heart by faith, so that he will communicate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through his life. Jesus says earlier in John 14, verse 19, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." There's this reciprocity through that you see. Our life, we're invited into something that's already existed, and our living is intimately connected to the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a love that stimulates us to obedience, a love that motivates and drives us, and a love that includes us as part of the family. Christ, we know, is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's also with us. "I'm with you always to the end of the age." The Father is in heaven, but he's also with us. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us. And we don't fully understand how this works, but wherever the Holy Spirit is, Jesus and the Father are also. Yet we know Jesus' presence is not full. Paul talks in his ministry about how he would rather be at home with the Lord. And if Jesus was here, he'd be here in bodily form, because when he took on flesh, he didn't just take it on for a time, he took it on for eternity. So if Jesus was here, we would be able to touch him. So we know Jesus is not bodily present with us. Maybe a way of thinking about it is it's like keeping contact with someone that's a long distance away. And these days, what you do is you grab your phone out or you grab your iPad or whatever, and you get them on FaceTime or Skype. Imagine there was a constant connection of communication. You had them on your little selfie stick out there so that they were always there. They were hearing what was going on. You were talking to them all the time. It would be like that person was almost there with you, but they weren't there with you. See, they're not face-to-face, but it's almost like face-to-face because it's so constant, so real. With God, it is so constant, it is so real. He is present in power, but he's not present in person in the way that we can touch and feel him. As we speak to him, we can't touch him, but it's as if his very breath is there speaking to us. He's present in us. And if we struggle with unity, we need more of him in us and less of us. We need to let him actually take on the throne of our hearts and reign from there, because Jesus in his love is committed to unity. He's committed to loving other people. We've seen that as he gave his life for us. And so when we seek more of him, people will witness his presence among us such that people will say, "God's really among you. There's something about the way that you love each other. There's something about the way as you gather, you serve each other. There's something about the way that you use your gifts. It's really strange. All of you as people seem to be living for each other and not yourselves. There's something different about that. There's something, it's not just you're doing it out of your own strength. It seems to be coming from a heart place. There seems to be something driving you as a people. Maybe it seems that there is this God you talk about from the Bible dwelling in you." People will say, I want this. And as you speak to them, you'll be able to say, well, you don't have to measure up to the mark in terms of your own performance to be a part of this like you would with a symphony orchestra or with a circus. There's no audition. All you have to do is believe in the Son, and you'll be invited to be a part of the family. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Jesus is praying for us that we will be made complete in love. He can't stand seeing us incomplete, and so he prays in verse 26, "I've made you known, Father. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Jesus wants us to know and is praying for us to know the love of the Father, and he wants that to be in us. People need to know who we are loved by, but we need to know that we are loved. John 3:1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God," and that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. 1 John 4:16 to 18 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in relationship with God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, lives in God and God in them." This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. In this world, we are invited into the same position of relationship with the Father as Jesus, so that we may know the same love. In this world, we know the Father like Jesus knew the Father. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete. So as we live in his love, it's made complete in us. There's no fear in love, it goes on, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. So what we need is more love. If we experience fear, if we struggle with identity, we need to know who we are in him. We need to know how much we are loved by him, and then we will not fear. As I prayed for this message, I felt like God was saying that we really don't know how much he loves us. We haven't even really conceived the smallest bit how much he loves us. We'll never fully conceive this, but what we have is this picture of the type of person that God loves being this successful person, this person that can perform well up the front, this kind of person that is a performer in a symphony or a circus that everyone else celebrates and adores. That's the kind of person that God loves, isn't it? And so we carry this shame. Maybe we're not successful enough. Maybe there's something not quite as lovable about us. We know that we fall short. We have unmet desires. Perhaps we're just not as desirable. Maybe because of our gifts, we're not as lovable. What father looks at his child, eagerly seeking to draw near to him, eagerly seeking to participate and just engage in life, and goes, "Look, son, your engagement, it's just not good enough. I can see you're trying to walk. It's not good enough." What father does that? What father sees their kids attempt to draw and goes, "That's really not an anatomically correct human being that you've drawn there. In fact, I couldn't even tell what it was until you told me what you were trying to draw." What father does that? No father, no earthly father does that. Every earthly father looks at what their child do and what they seek to create and sees beauty. Our heavenly father sees beauty in the way that we press into him, but what breaks his heart is when we don't engage, where we don't respond, where we remain at a distance, questioning whether he really does love us. Kind of like those family celebrations where you have a family member that isn't engaged with what the rest of the family is doing. What breaks his heart is when we're that disengaged person that is not joining in with the activities of the family. See, the Father looks at us and he loves us. doesn't mean he doesn't want us to grow up in love. It doesn't want us to mature and develop. Every father desires that for their child, that they would flourish. But he looks at us and loves us before we flourish, not after. He looks at us and loves us and sees the beauty in all of us. And I'm going to play a clip very shortly, and it's of a little girl called Audrey. I want you to listen to the words she's singing, but I also want you to think of how much her father would love her. She's not a child that will be able to grow up in the same way that we grow up. But listen to the words and just think about how much her father loves her.
You're insecure. Yeah.
How much would her father have just loved that and enjoyed it? How much does your father in heaven love you? He loves you. He delights in you. All our poor attempts at pressing into him, he loves them. He loves when we are us before him, when we are like children, just able to celebrate and enjoy him. He loves us to be like that. And what makes us beautiful? It's when we reflect him, the beautiful one, when that image of God is comes out of us as his children, seek to love him. See, Jesus, when he died for the church, he bought the church at a price. He bought us as a bride. He didn't buy a bride who he thought he would make beautiful one day. He bought a bride who he knew was beautiful and would see transformed into something beautiful. We are that bride. We, as one family, as a church, are that bride. He is also making us beautiful. And we're so loved by him. And we need to know that, because it's his love in us that produces the beauty that we need. See, when you know his love, you no longer need to prove yourself. When you're part of the family, you don't need to earn your position. You're part of the family, and he sees who you are as part of the family, and he celebrates that, and he wants to call out the great gifts that he's blessed you with. He wants to call out the good things that he's placed in you, the good things he's prepared for you. We don't create a symphony, we join one. Let's be honest, we do join a circus at one level. But if you keep telling someone that you're not good enough, that you don't measure up to be part of the team, if you keep telling someone that, they'll believe that they're not good enough instead of becoming who they're meant to be. If you keep telling someone you're not beautiful, they're going to think they're ugly instead of letting the beauty that is inside out. If the way we do church is by posturing to present our best possible selves before other people so that we might, in our own effort, appear beautiful, then we'll never actually invite other people into the brokenness inside that needs to be transformed by God's love. God gave us a family together with different gifts so that we may use those gifts that he's given us to bring his love to each other. He wants to work through other people to bring his love into your heart. So we need to be a people that don't seek to have a covering on the outside. It's unsustainable. But to seek to have our inside transformed by him. So many people look at Christians and go, oh, Christians are such hypocrites. And they say that when we try and live on the outside when our inside hasn't been transformed. But when they see a people that live from the inside out, from a transformed inside out, they will see that transformation happening and they will want to know the God that's able to do that. So Jesus is praying. He's praying that our hearts will be transformed in love, that being in a love relationship with God would transform us. Is it love yourself more? That's kind of the message of the world, love yourself more. It's actually, he loves you. God loves you, believe it. He objectively loves you. He is delighted in you. He is just enraptured that he has you as his child, and he wants to call that out. He, don't hide, he loves you. He thinks that you're beautiful, and he's wanting to call that beauty out. In him, our dignity is restored, because the rest of the world will seek to shame us and say, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not beautiful enough, you don't fit in. God says, you're part of the family, I love you, I want to see you flourish. If you don't know you're loved, you need to agree with what God says. And he says it again and again, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved. It's a message he's been seeking to communicate. And if we say, well, no, I'm not loved, you're saying God's actually a poor judge, that he's actually got it wrong, or maybe at worst, even he's a liar. Agree with him. You are loved. How much? Verse 23 says it all. It says, then the whole world will know that you sent me, Jesus, and have loved them, the church, even as you have loved me. You have loved them, the disciples, even as you have loved me. You have loved Deep Creek, even as you have loved me, Jesus. God looks at each of us and he loves us in the same way that he loves his son, Jesus, with the same love. Well, finally, in order to grow in unity, Jesus is praying that we would appreciate his glory. Verse 24, he prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. See, it's when we see Jesus' glory that we are, as we look on him with unveiled faces, that we are transformed by it. As we, when we know all that he is, when we discover more of who he is, when we appreciate it, praise him for who he is, we are transformed by that. When we know all that he is, we will be all that we are meant to be because we reflect him. Colossians 3:1 says, seek things that are above where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So all of our thoughts, all of our actions, our purposes are about seeking the things that are above, not earthly things. There's plenty of people doing that. Seek the things that are above where Jesus is. And appreciate his glory and you'll grow in that. So we find a unity in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as we are invited into that family and we know that we are loved and included there. We grow in unity as we appreciate how much he loves us and begin to believe it and declare it and live it. We grow in unity as we contemplate his glory and invite Jesus into every situation because when you invite him in, he creates unity. And as we contemplate his glory and appreciate it, we become the bride, the beautiful bride, the beautiful church that plays the perfect symphony together, that is that perfect performance together, not because of how we perform, but because we are in him and he is in us and the Father is in him. The practical outworking of this is that people will walk in amongst us and see rich people loving poor people, people of every race, nation and tongue serving each other, women and men serving each other, children and adults serving each other, the sick and the healthy serving and praying for each other, all serving each other, celebrating each other, celebrating who God has created each one of us, united in purpose, diverse in personality and gifts. People see this, and what they get is a picture of the kingdom. They get a picture of a family that they want to be a part of, a kingdom where everyone belongs, everyone has a part, everyone has a purpose, where God must be present because it's different to the way the rest of the world is, and they want to be part of this kingdom. See, the church is a family. You're part of the family if you're knitted in Christ. And a family make life work together. We are a family. We love together and grow in that love together. I'm going to invite us to pray a prayer from Ephesians as we finish this evening, and we go to the song from Ephesians 3, verse 14, and so I'll bring it up on the screen. Let me invite you to pray with me. And as Paul prays this, he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And so if you want to pray this, you can kneel if you like. I'm going to kneel. But let me invite you to pray this with me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that out of your glorious riches, that you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Jesus may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever.